As the guy gets older, really appreciates serving a God that told us to rest on one day out of the week. Some of the more neurotic amongst humanity will work themselves to death without a command from God. Chill. I also noticed as I carried around the Torah today, the word glory or kovod comes from a root which means weight, heaviness. And as you get older, the weight of God's word increases dramatically. If you're young, you have no idea what I'm talking about, but it's headed your way. And it hits like a freight train. Title of this message is The Other Side of Darkness, a Philosophy on God. Everybody has a philosophy on life. You don't have to be a philosopher. Everybody has a philosophy, a way of thinking that guides the decisions that we make every single day. Some derive their philosophy from the Word of God. Others see only this world, which causes them to see only what is, not the cause behind what is. Teleology is a process. It's a fancy $5 word. Process of defining something by the purpose it serves, rather than by how those things came into being. Man likes to separate origin and purpose. We're constantly analyzing, breaking things up into their particular aspects, facets. But God sees them as integrated. And for this reason, God's word begins not with a history of humanity, but how he brought the creation into being. He wanted us to know the origins of everything we see, as well as the origins of mankind itself. Now, I've covered this numerous times, and I'll give a short synopsis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word for created there is bara. It indicates something along the lines of pure genesis. A creation of something from nothing. It's not a concept that is recognized in science. We are always seeking the origin of things that come into being. But there is an aspect of bara, if you will, in quantum physics. Particles all of a sudden appear. Then they disappear. Where did they come from? Where did they go? Nobody knows. They just are there for a moment. And interestingly enough, those particles change behavior when they're being watched. Just like us. True integrity is the way you behave when you don't think you are being watched. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything necessary to form this physical universe was created in a single moment. But those elements existed in a chaotic, energetic state. It was all energy. There was no matter. Scripture calls this tohu, confusion. Everything appeared the same. There was no boundaries around anything. It was just this vast cloud of stuff. It appeared empty because there was no physical matter. There was nothing to reflect the light. And so it's called Vohu, emptiness, void. And it all appeared dark because there was nothing to reflect the light. That concept can be seen by looking into the night sky. The night sky appears black until you drop something into the sky, the moon, a satellite moving across the heavens. If you get out into the darker places on the planet, away from cities, you can actually see satellites moving across the sky. They're not emanating light, they're reflecting light, the light that's already there. But the skies around it appear black because there's nothing to reflect that light. Jewish and Christian physicists, men of deep faith, there are many Orthodox Jewish physicists, Orthodox Christian physicists. Men of deep faith and deep learning have proposed a deeper understanding for the first light that is revealed in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. In Scripture, there exists two types of darkness. In English, it's the same word. Hebrew, two different words. Choshech is darkness, a lack of natural light, if you will, the light of the sun or the light of a candle, etc. Arafel is a bit different. Arafel is like a deep, dense, highly concentrated fog. Nothing gets through. The light is first diffused and then it just disappears. And it's a darkness that can be felt. It surrounds a person. You can almost touch it. Exodus chapter 20, verse 21 describes this. And the people stood far off and watched as Moshe drew near the thick darkness. The word there is Arafel, where God was. Psalm 18, the psalmist tells us in verse 11, he made Arafel his secret place, this dense fog, this dense cloud. He is light, and in him there is no darkness, but he shrouded himself with an arafel that blocks that light. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2, behold, the darkness, there the word is choshech, shall cover the earth. Clouds will block out the light of the sun. And gross darkness, arafel, will cover the people. Now, choshech typically refers to, like I say, a natural light. Arafel typically refers to God's light, the light of his presence. And this thick darkness will cover the people so that the light of God, which is, according to John chapter 1, the light is the life of man. And so that light, that life, does not reach us when this arafel covers the people. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 6, Shlomo has built a temple, and he was very careful to do everything that the Lord spoke. And when he was done, just like in the Ohel Moed, the tent of the meeting in the wilderness, this thick cloud filled the temple, and the priests fell over. They couldn't even stand to minister before God. They were laid out on the floor of the temple. King Solomon states this in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord had said he would dwell in thick darkness, arafel. Shlomo understood it. His father David understood it. Moshe understood it. Men of faith and science have proposed a theory on the mechanics of how God brought the universe into being. Scientists want to know how. Philosophers typically want to know why. I can answer neither of those questions. So I'm a rabbi instead of a philosopher. But there is a proposition on how the mechanics of how God brought this forth. The so-called Big Bang was a major leap forward for science. It had long been thought that the universe was eternal, always has been here, will always be here. And all of a sudden, with this Big Bang theory, we found that there was a beginning to the universe. It wasn't always here. Everything in creation dwelt within this superheated and superdense cloud after what science calls the Big Bang, what Genesis 1, verse 1 describes, in the beginning God created. Doesn't tell us how. They call it a Big Bang. Okay, I'm good with Big Bang. I would go with an immense bang, but that's me. In scripture, this cloud is called Arafel. In physics, it's called a plasma cloud. Plasma is a very interesting substance. It's actually quite remarkable. It takes approximately 8 minutes from the light to travel from the surface of the sun to the earth, 93 million miles. But it could take anywhere from 100,000 to a million years for the light to make it from the core of the sun, where it's the photons are produced, to the surface. And the reason is there's a band within the sun called a plasma band. It's a region of very thick and dense particles. And it's utterly chaotic. It just moves randomly everywhere. And when a photon tries to make it through this, it's constantly bouncing off these electrically charged particles of plasma. Most often they're thrown right back from where they came and they start again, and this can continue on for quite some time. This cloud, which was spread out like a curtain after the Big Bang, its explosion. That's described in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. Began to cool the longer it stayed away from the initial explosion. Gases started to cool, and they became far less dense as entropy took over and that cloud started to dissipate out. It's the same amount of substance, but now it covers more ground, so it's less dense. And as these two conditions began to prevail, the light that was already in that cloud was able to escape and be seen. This is one of the things they propose. I personally like that explanation. Seems reasonable to me. Now, I want to note that this is not the natural light of the sun that we're talking about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. The sun wasn't created till the fourth day. The first day, light came forth from the midst of this tohu vavohu v'choshech, this confusion, void, and darkness. And it was that light that provided the energy for the plants to thrive, and the plants were brought forth prior to the sun and the stars and the moons. At the appointed time, God began to form some of the energy into matter. Energy, when I was in school, it was two, energy and matter were two different things. But of course, that was prior to dinosaurs. There were only ferns growing. Now we understand that matter is energy that has mass. Somehow or other, mass was imparted to a portion of this energy and it became physical matter that you could empirically recognize. And this was revealed and proven with the discovery of the Higgs boson particle. It's one of the particles in the study of quantum physics that when that the Higgs boson particle touches another particle of energy, it imparts mass to it. All of a sudden, it's no longer energy. It becomes matter. Very fascinating. Interestingly enough, the scientists, many of them were quite sarcastic, some were euphemistic, they called it the God particle because it took from energy and made it into something that we could see, something we could touch. It had mass, matter. And he placed borders around the particles, and then he formed them into identifiable objects, like the sun, the stars, the moon, planets. Once formed, God established the movements of the universe, which he spread out like a curtain. We call that the laws of physics. We have strong and weak nuclear forces. We have electromagnetic forces. We have gravity. And all of these forces, if you will, began to coagulate this newly formed matter into various objects that we now place names on. And established the movement of all of these objects he created, a wondrous choreography of motion established by God to govern movement in his creation. Interestingly enough, the word bara, to create, is not used again until the creation of animal life and the creation of the life of man. Once again, there God does something new, brand spanking new, creates life. Now, as the knowledge of man grows, wise men are able to see more of the face of God. What these physicists who believe in God are trying to do is they're trying to give us a glimpse of one of the facets of God's face. Foolish men choose to remain encased in the Arafal, the deep, the gross darkness, and they deny God's existence. I see God in these words spoken. They see nothing except random chance. There's a verse of scripture that is foundational and primary to all those who seek to penetrate the Arafel, to understand the mystery of God, and to behold his face. And it's found in Genesis chapter 28, verse 16. It's speaking about our father Yaakov. Comes to a place, he's exhausted. And from his mouth, he says this, "Truly God is in this place, and I didn't know it." How do you miss God? You're not looking for him. You're only aware of what you can see. What is, not what behind, what is. The source. When we're asleep, we're unconscious. God's Ruach HaKodesh, his holy wind, will revive the neshama, the breath of God that is within us. It quickens that divine soul within us. And all of a sudden, we become aware of things that we can't see with these eyes. And that's when we recognize the presence of God surrounding us. C.S. Lewis, a Christian writer, I'm sure most of you are familiar with him, less so have read his works, but he takes these concepts from Scripture and he puts them in stories, parables. And some of them are most brilliant. One of the more brilliant ones is the horse and the boy. I will read this passage from it short. And being very tired and having nothing inside him, Shasta, the young man, felt so sorry for himself that the tears rolled down his cheeks. What put a stop to all of this was a sudden fright. Shasta discovered that someone or something was walking beside him. It was pitch dark out of Feld, and he could see nothing. And the thing, or the person, was going along so quietly that he could hardly hear a footfall. The thing, unless it was a person, went on beside him so very quietly that Shasta began to hope that he had only imagined it. So he went on walking at a walking pace, and the unseen companion walked and breathed beside him, and at last he could bear it no longer, and he said, "Who are you?" Barely above a whisper, he spoke these words. The voice returned to him, "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but it was very large and deep. God said he never leaves us or forsakes us. God will often be with us and many times remain silent patiently until we recognize we are not alone. And we initiate conversation with the thing that is walking along the side of us, the thing hidden in the Arafel, the darkness, like David says, God has clothed himself with this darkness. And once we speak to him, he responds. "That's how I came to the Lord 52 years ago. My wife came home, said, guess what I just did? I just accepted Jesus Christ into my heart. Would you like to accept Jesus Christ into your heart?" And I went, "You think the Lord only speaks to good people?" My prayer was real simple, and it was to the one that was hidden from me. He's the one I was searching after, but he was hidden. And I said, "Lord, a lot of people say this Jesus Christ is your Messiah. If he is, show me." That was 52 years ago, and I've been walking with him ever since. Amen. One of the characteristics of being created, the Tzelem v'Dmut, in the image and the likeness of God, is that humanity is creative. We can see things in our minds, and we can produce those things in this physical reality. It happens in music. There's a melody that is heard, and man has created these various instruments so that the things we have heard in our heads can now come out and touch other people. Artists do it with, painters do it with a canvas. Sculptors, they do it with various mediums, various materials. And although we cannot create something from nothing, bara, and speak it into existence, we can form. The Hebrew word there is yotzer. We can form or assemble what has been created into different shapes for different purposes. For instance, a piece of wood is essentially a battery. If set ablaze, it will release the heat energy that is stored within it. The greater the density of the wood, the more heat energy is stored within it. Man learned that he can expose water to that heat and form steam, which can be concentrated by a piston in a cylinder, which can be used to do work. Energy is actually defined as the ability to do work. And we have learned that we can change one form of energy into another. Vis-a-vis the example I just gave, heat energy is changed into kinetic energy or motion. We have learned to take matter and change it into different forms. As God, I can take Aduma, the red clay, and Yotzer, form it into various shapes, and if I expose it to heat, it becomes impervious to water. And I can make pots and bowls and plates and cooking utensils, etc. I can take carbon, mix it with iron, and make steel, which is much stronger than iron. This ability to change the form of elements in God's creation is neutral from a moral standpoint. It's neither good nor is it evil. Steel has been used to build cities and structures of great size whose tops literally reach into the heavens, or fashion that steel into swords and other weapons to destroy that city. Nuclear energy has been harnessed, and we can use it to power a city, or it can turn that city into dust. It's how it's used that determines whether or not it's good or evil. Now, this very relatively short introduction has application in the life of the believer. I mentioned a young woman last week, and I spent much of this week thinking about her. She's the one who came to the table that Eliezer and I were sitting at on the Boulder campus and very arrogantly and proudly declared, "I don't believe in God." For this woman, the concept of God is no more than a children's story, something to excite a child's imagination. No different from the Tooth Fairy, the Easter Bunny, Santa Claus. An invisible superhuman who is all-powerful, he's everywhere at all times, and he's all-knowing. And just like Santa, he knows if you've been naughty or nice, because he knows the inner thoughts of your heart. He knows the intent behind your actions. In her world, believers are lazy. They're ignorant. And they're willfully ignorant. God becomes the reason behind everything that we don't understand or everything we can't explain. Well, it's God's ways. For her, we need to seek knowledge. We need to determine, you know, we say God's ways and thoughts are not like ours. They're higher, way higher. So we cannot understand. That to her is an evasion of the truth. Her thoughts are reflected in both Judaism and Christianity, from which they were derived. I will use one example. There are probably millions. The Jews long saw the state of disease, which is actually a contraction of the words dis-ease. You're not at ease. They saw the state of disease as a consequence of demonic influence or sin. And it's certainly shown to be true in the scripture. Certainly this happens. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Yeshua's disciples ask him this question. He has come across a man born blind. And they ask Yeshua, "Who sinned, this man or his parents that he should be born blind. Now, there was no doubt in their minds it was sin. They were just trying to find out whose sin caused this particular condition to exist. Yeshua utterly dismisses the concept that sin caused this problem at all. In his answer, sin doesn't play any part whatsoever. And he says, neither did this man sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him this day. He was born blind, and he lived his life up until this moment blind, specifically so that I could come along at this moment in time and heal him that he might see. Now, many might not think that's fair, but of course, they're not in Scripture. This man was in Scripture. God used this man to reveal himself on earth, even as he is revealed in heaven. It was quite an honor. Healing a man born blind is one of the three messianic miracles that my people set up. It's not in Scripture, but my people set up some scenarios. And the one who fulfilled those scenarios that's how we would recognize Mashiach. One was, the first messianic miracle was healing a man born blind. The second was calling out a demon from a man who was both deaf and dumb. And the third was the healing of leprosy. And we see Yeshua do all of these three miracles to satisfy the conditions that we ourselves set up and said, whoever does this is the Messiah. In fact, in the Talmud, you know, there are many sermons and commentaries that talk about the glorious image of Yeshua that was so powerful that he could come across somebody and spit on the ground, make mud, and put it on their eyes, and nobody objected. Well, don't do that in our society. I think that's a felony. I'm not sure. But in Yeshua's day, it was quite common. The Talmud has much to say about making mud from spit, and that the spittle of a fasting person is even more potent as a salve for the eyes. But they also declared, this cannot help the man who has been born blind, only one who has gone blind after he had sight. It was some sort of a salve, an anointment to put on clay. Yeshua uses this process and then applies it to a man who was born blind. And now he can see. The man is giving glory. Everybody else is screaming heresy. The church did not consider, after the Jewish people, the church did not consider these words of Yeshua and dogmatically held that all disease was due to demonic influence. The only cure was penitence, which was provided by the church and was therefore the only way to get well. In a quest for truth, science sought a more rational explanation for sickness. They found that bacteria and viruses and other microbial substances caused a state of dis-ease in the body, and the search was on for substances that would inhibit the growth of these things, antibiotics, vaccinations, antifungal, a whole slew of stuff. Same reasoning was applied to other disciplines of science, from the quantum, the very small, to the cosmos, the very big. The problem revealed here is inherent in man's reasoning. In seeking to understand, we begin to think in either-or terms. Disease was caused by one or the other. And this is simply not necessarily true, as John 9 points out. It can be both. It can be neither. Now, I was born in the same year that Bertrand Russell won his Nobel Prize in philosophy. He was a mathematician, probably mediocre as mathematics go, but he won the Nobel Prize for philosophy. His math-based analytical philosophy was responsible for laying the foundation of most of today's atheistic and agnostic thinking. They draw upon his writings. As a humanist, he viewed religion not as the cure, but as the cause of all human suffering. He wrote, "My own view on religion is that of Lucretius. I regard it as a disease born of fear and as the source of untold misery to the human race." This is the way he thought of religion. Unfortunately, he did not make a distinction between God's word and religion. The distance between those two is oftentimes a far piece. His view was formed by observing the behavior of the church and what the church did in the name of the God they said they followed, not by reading the words of God who declared the behavior of many believers to be sinful. He didn't go to the source. He didn't speak to God. He just viewed what people who said they believe in God did. To analyze something is to break it apart, to break the whole apart and view each aspect of its existence separately. And this is certainly useful. But having an understanding of how something works in isolation doesn't tell us how it operates when it's combined with other energy sources or other pieces of matter. Things change. That knowledge only appears as we begin to reintegrate what we have taken apart back into the whole. Russell's philosophy was insufficient towards the end of his very long life of chaotic disappointment. Mathematics did not bring him peace. In abandoning the God of order, he was left only with chaos and the madness that is characteristic of living in that state. One of the great Protestant preachers, a man by the name of Spurgeon, he writes this: "Nothing teaches us about the preciousness of the Creator as much as when we learn the emptiness of everything else." Those are spectacular words. As soon as we set up a contrast between God and everything else, that's when God becomes most precious. The same consequence awaits that young woman and all those who refuse God's presence by denying the existence of the first cause of all physical existence. We are left with only madness. The madness of random occurrences. There is no design. There is no reason. There is no order to anything. It's a one-way street. Order does not rise up and emerge from chaos. Order can only decay into chaos. It's entropy. It's one of the laws of thermodynamics, the second to be exact. Indeed, there is one anchor for our souls, one solid rock upon which we can stand that will insulate us from the insanity and the madness of randomness. And God revealed the name of that rock, Yeshua. God describes those who deny him in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. For the proud one, the one who stands under his own strength, the one who needs no one else, no thing else. For the proud one, his soul is not right within him. He's speaking about the neshama, the breath of God. It's been suppressed. It has been atrophied. It no longer speaks. The righteous shall live by faith. If you're going to be righteous, there is one requirement. Have a belief, a faith that God is, that God existed, that he is the only, not just the first, the only source of everything that exists. The majority of philosophers from my generation are, their words are derivations of the words of Bertrand Russell. How many people have heard of Bertrand Russell? Well, this Saturday's folks are far more well-read than Friday night. I had three people who heard of Bertrand Russell last night. I praise my God for giving me the insight to see past his intellectual ravings and to see how those philosophies played out in his own life, which left him with nothing but heartache. His life was a mess. His writings led me to search for more meaning than mathematics and logic could supply, to press past natural ontology, the natural nature of existence without God, to crawl through the theological arguments of trying to explain things only by the purpose they serve, which is hardly a definition at all. Because it's the cause by which they came into being that gives purpose to what they do. My God has called me to serve a purpose in this creation. Amongst the Jews, the discussion about fulfilling your purpose in creation is primary. Why did God create you, and what did he create you to do? Primary discussion. And you can't find it out there. The only way to find, to understand what God has called you to do is to look inward, not outward. To examine that neshama, to sharpen your ear to hear the voice that God speaks to that neshama, that soul, that divine breath, and allow God to tell you why he created you and what he created you for. And he will equip you for every good work. I've been described in many ways. Some I can't speak here. But some of the nicer descriptions all involved my hobbies or the jobs I've held. I've had a rather eclectic life, different interests, etc. But there is one description of me that gives me both identity and purpose, regardless of what I'm called to do. I'm a child of God. That's a very simplistic but profound description that describes me perfectly. First chapter of the Gospel of John. I was not born of man, of lust. I was born of God. There was a rebirth there. A born from above experience. And to those who come to a faith in Yeshua, The scriptures say we are given the right to become the children of God. And we oftentimes forget how glorious that description is. You know, just this morning I was reading an article that talks about how Adam was created as a creature of light, and when he sinned, he lost the light, and then he appeared naked, and so he was clothed. And it talks about what some might consider to be Bubba Misa, or old wives' tales in the English. I'm not so sure. It talks about how the angels, Adam's light being created in the image and likeness of God, was so bright that the angels actually thought him to be one of the divine beings. That's when God caused him to go to sleep, and the angels knew, oh, this is man. The light of God dwells in us. His breath is what gives us light. There is a portion of humanity that is divine in nature. It wasn't formed from Adama, the red earth. It was formed with a kiss from God. Breath was breathed in, and man became this vessel, became animate, began to live. But the essence of birth isn't the young, strong man or the old, weak man. The essence of my identity is Nishmat Chaim, the breath of life that was breathed into me by God. It is the fountainhead that everything else in my life flows from. And those waters give purpose to everything that I do. And it doesn't matter if I'm at the pulpit speaking about his word or sculpting something or whatever. That's irrelevant. I will always remember the day God's Holy Spirit, his Ruach HaKodesh, awakened the neshama, his breath within me. I didn't say these words, but essentially my response was, surely God was in this place, and I didn't know it. Same experience Jacob had. And that moment on, my life was focused on penetrating the darkness that encases God and behold the glorious light that resides just on the other side of darkness. And every once in a while, God will come through and he'll poke holes in that arafel, and a little light can be seen. But that little light is so bright up against the darkness that it appears. And it's a star that leads me home. It's a star that leads me to life, and life more abundantly. It's what I do every morning when I awake and immerse myself in a pool of light provided by God's word. I want to pierce that darkness. I want to see his face. And even though I know here that will never happen, I know just as strongly one day that will. And that's the day I will not be anymore. I will be in another place, place of glory. Father, thank you for the promise that you will never leave nor forsake us. Thank you that as Shasta, every once in a while we can hear a footfall a breath. Let us turn in the direction of that sound. Let us call out to you instead of you calling out to us. Let us call out to you, Ayeka, where are you? And then walk the path that leads to that sound. Strengthen us in these days, Lord. They're getting darker, more chaotic, more insane. But you have provided order. And you have provided light in the midst of darkness. And you give strength to those who will call out to you. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.